listening to kids talk, particularly the younger ones, the toddler age, I think is one of my absolute favorites. Although admittedly, some of the conversations when you're talking to a toddler can be a little hard to follow. Not just because of their pronunciation of things, but because it's kind of like listening to a running verbal stream of consciousness. You know, I mean, anything that enters their thought process as they're talking kind of goes in their head and right out their mouth. And it's especially fun to listen to kids pray like that, actually. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to listen to a toddler pray. I absolutely love it. Years ago, one of my girls, who shall remain nameless in order to protect them, was praying over dinner at the age of, I think she was probably 3 or 4 years old at the time. And her prayer went something like this. You know, it started off kind of as a normal prayer. Dear Jesus, thank you for this day and for this food. Thank you for the umbrella, but don't open it in the car. And I want to open the gate, but our doggy has to stay in her bed when we eat this yummy food. And I want to have ice cream. Amen. I love listening to stuff like that. I love hearing kids just pray whatever's on their heart and whatever's on their mind. But to be honest, and let's all be honest here, you listen to a prayer like that, and it's rolling along, and then all of a sudden the umbrella comes in and ice cream and things, and you're like, where did that come from? What does that have to do with anything about the umbrella, don't open it in the car? How did that figure into praying for dinner? And In all honesty, too, this may all leave you wondering, where are we going this morning, Greg? What does this have to do with anything at all? Where did that come from? It seems like a collection of random dissociated thoughts. Part of my reason for that is because in the part of the book of Philippians that we're coming to this morning, that's kind of the way it strikes me. Paul is rolling along, talking about all sorts of things here, and giving kind of his talk about unity and striving to be like Christ, and suddenly we come to this portion of the letter that you kind of go, where did that come from, Paul? I mean, what does that have to do with anything that you've been talking about? And as random and dissociated as this insertion may seem, Paul certainly has a purpose in it. And he has a strong kind of thought as he's speaking to the Philippians here. His purpose actually shows up in these verses mostly by way of example. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to get kind of this overview of the passage that we're going to look at together this morning in Philippians chapter 2, and then we'll dig in a little bit more to the examples that Paul gives us. So if you have your Bible, take it and turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have one, turn on your phone. It's probably available there, or grab the one right out of the pew rack in front of you. But open a Bible with me to Philippians chapter 2, and we are going to pick up in verse 19 and finish out the chapter. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. Follow along as I read for us. This is Paul again writing here. He says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now, I've got to say, as we read through this again, it seems like it's quite a step off of the path that Paul has been on for the last chapter and a half. And there's no real instruction in these verses. It pretty much amounts to travel plans, the travel plans of Paul and the others that he mentions here. And that's fairly common for one of Paul's letters. Paul often included something of his upcoming travel plans, but usually they found themselves at the very end of the letter as he was wrapping things up, kind of his goodbye part of the letter. He would include, hey, this is where I'm going, this is what I'm doing, I hope to see you guys soon. But the basics that come out of this section of the letter is that, one, Paul hopes to send Timothy to the Philippian Christians there soon. And there's reasons for that. Part of it is he wants to get word on how that church is doing, how the Philippians are doing. And then he goes on to talk a little bit about Timothy and says, look, I will send him as soon as I know what's up with me. As soon as I know how things are going here, I will send him to you. Paul then says he expects to come as well. He hopes that his situation will turn out well. But for now, he's sending Epaphroditus to them because Epaphroditus is longing to see them, because Epaphroditus is very distressed that they heard that he was sick. And in fact, he was apparently very sick. He almost died from whatever the illness was, but he survived. And Paul anticipates the Philippians' great joy at seeing Epaphroditus once again. And it's there in the last couple of verses of this passage that we finally get the only command that Paul issues in this set of verses here is, hey, when he arrives, receive him, welcome him joyfully in the Lord. So left to our own devices with this paragraph here, we might be tempted to kind of skim right over it, kind of, you know, like most people do with the Old Testament genealogies, right? You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you kind of, okay, yeah, and you move right along. Maybe it's like the, I don't know how common this is anymore with Facebook and all of that, but you ever go over to somebody's house for dinner and they want to show you their vacation pictures and talk about their vacation? You all remember stuff like that. It's almost like coming to that part of the letter, oh boy, Paul's going to talk about his trip and travel plans and everybody else. It's a good thing they didn't have pictures at the time. But Paul's talking about his travel plans here, and yet there's still some things that we can learn from this kind of step off of what he's talking about here. First of all, when Paul talks about his travel plans, you know what he does? He gives more than just a hint at how he made his travel plans. He says that, you know, his hope to send Timothy, his hope to see them, he hopes in the Lord to do those things. He recognizes that Jesus may send him in a different direction. Originally, Paul came to Philippi in spite of plans to actually go somewhere else. He had plans to minister somewhere else, and God said, nope, I'm sending you to Philippi. So he ended up in Philippi and had the chance to share Christ with these folks. Paul had, on more than one occasion, promised to visit Corinth on his way from Ephesus to Macedonia, but he didn't end up returning after a difficult first visit, and that was apparently at the direction of the Lord. Frequently, Paul said that he hoped to visit Rome, but God had directed him to other areas at those times. You remember, Paul considered himself to be a servant, a slave of Christ Jesus, and as Christ was his master, his life was at Christ's disposal. He could make these plans and these hopes, but ultimately his travel plans, he recognized, were not his own. He was under the command of his master. Another thing we see from Paul in these verses is we see a little bit of Paul's emotional side. He speaks of God's mercy towards Epaphroditus as sparing him, Paul, sorrow upon sorrow. Not only the sorrow that would have resulted if Epaphroditus had actually died from whatever this illness was, but the additional sorrow of having to report that to his loving family and church friends in Philippi and saying, he died coming here to meet my needs on your behalf. God spared him that sorrow. Knowing that Epaphroditus would be back with the Philippians would allow Paul then to be less concerned for them and their concern for him. He would rejoice at their joy at being reunited. And then again, as we mentioned, we have the one command in the final verses of this section here that shows up right before the end of the chapter. The Philippians were to receive Epaphroditus back with joy, joy in the Lord. And Paul goes on to indicate that we should honor those who devote themselves to the work of the Lord, sometimes at a great risk to their own personal lives. And we do seek to do that. Matter of fact, we had an opportunity to do that just last month with the Haworths visit. One set of our missionaries in Brazil, and we had the chance to kind of pray for them and support them and to hear what the Lord is doing for their lives, or through their lives, rather. And that's part of what we do with the missionaries that we support, because they're out there doing what maybe God hasn't allowed for us to do or called us to do in the moment. They've responded to the go part of go and make disciples of all nations, and we partner with them in supporting them prayerfully and financially. And that's what Paul is encouraging here as well. But still, it kind of leaves us to wonder, what is the point, Paul, of putting this in here right in the middle? Couldn't that have waited to the end like you usually do? Maybe it's the random dissociated thoughts of a man who's in prison and awaiting his fate. Some scholars, think of this, and I believe incorrectly, in my opinion anyway, they think that Philippians is actually more than one letter, and that this was the end of one letter, and that it was a different author that penned the last couple of chapters, and somebody mashed them together over the years. And their reasoning is, well, Paul usually ends like that, so that's probably where Paul finished writing, and somebody else writing under Paul's name wrote the rest of it. I don't think you can make a good argument for that, but some people think that's what it is. I see a lot more at work here. We have to remember, coming into this unusual portion of the letter, we have to remember what Paul was talking about as we come into these verses here. Paul has been dealing for several verses now with the whole notion of having the right attitude and actions in our lives as believers. The reason being that there was a bit of a problem in that regard in Philippi, particularly a lack of unity. There was some disunity that was showing up in that church amongst those believers. There was some complaining and there was some arguing going on. And Paul has been seeking to address that. He's writing in part to help them work through these problems, to work it out and to bring it all the way around to live the kind of life that God has called them to live. And so some of the things, as you make your way from the very beginning of the first chapter all the way up to where Paul takes this little detour in verse 19 of chapter 2, he's talked about seeking to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's talked about encourage them to be united in mind, in love, in spirit, and in purpose. He has encouraged these believers to consider the needs of others ahead of their own needs. He has encouraged them to pattern their lives after the example that was set forth by Christ and to do everything, and we emphasized everything, without complaining or arguing, to do all things instead with joy. So that's where Paul has been, and I think Paul may have been facing a little bit of a problem here. See, he's been giving all of this instruction to people. He's giving all of this instruction to these folks at the church and told these people, you need to take this to heart. You need to not just hear this, but you need to take it in. You need to apply this to your lives. This is the way God calls us to live, and he gives us what we need to do it, so do it. Take it to heart. And yet sometimes people don't take it to heart. They hear it, but they really don't listen, I guess. Sometimes I think any one of us can come to church on a Sunday or listen to a message and think, oh, you know who should really be here to be listening to this right now? So-and-so. Man, do they need to hear this message. And how easy is it for us sometimes to think that about somebody else? Boy, I can tell you what, that lady who said, that guy that's over, you know, man, I hope they're listening because they need to hear this. How easy is it for us to put that on other people and say, boy, I know what they need to hear, and not apply it to ourselves? We think very clearly about how this message applies to other people, but we struggle to apply it in our own lives. And so a way to personalize the application of a message of teaching like Paul is doing here is to give examples. Not just to say this is what you need to do, but let me give you an example of what it looks like. And I believe that's part of the reason that Paul brought up his travel plans here and those of his associates was so that he could highlight for the Philippians yet two more examples, a couple of men who had put this teaching into practice in their own personal lives. The things that we need to glean from this passage, really they're more implied than actually stated. Paul means for us to look at the examples that are given through the lives of these two men that he references, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Both of them serve as great examples. Both show us that the same things are at work in each of their lives. These are two exceptional views of men who understood Paul's call to have a proper attitude and to let that be seen in proper actions. So as we look at the examples found in the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus, what I want us to do is especially look at their attitudes and look at their actions as they show up just through what Paul has to say here. Let's look first at the example of Timothy here. Let me read for us again those first few verses of our paragraph beginning in verse 19. Paul says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." First thing that we see here as Paul talks about Timothy is we see Timothy's attitude. And we see Paul yet again reinforcing what he said by way of example in Timothy's life here, the idea that we should not be self-centered. We should not only be looking out for our own lives. It's not to say that you can't look out for yourself, but don't leave it there. You need to be looking out for others probably more than you look out for yourself, because looking out for yourself comes naturally. Now, we don't know how many others were with Paul during his imprisonment here, but at this point that he's writing, he felt that he had one person uniquely that he felt he could send to the Philippians here. And remember, there were other believers that were around Paul. Looking back in some of the verses we've studied in weeks past here, there were many that were preaching Christ, but they were preaching out of selfish ambition. They were preaching thinking that they could make a name for themselves and put Paul to hurt because he was in prison and not able to get out and do it himself. But Paul says, "I have one person that I think I can send, and that's Timothy." Like Timothy, we should seek to have that genuine concern for others, because that's what Paul says of him in verse 20. "I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." I remember watching an event from the Special Olympics a number of years ago. I think it was a 200-meter run, you know, a half a lap of the track, and the runners took their marks and were off to the races running that half lap around the track, and there was one boy that was getting way out in front, and he was doing really well, and they're kind of watching each other run, and one of the runners kind of way behind him fell down. And so he stopped, and he turned around, and he went back, and he helped his friend up so that they could finish together. I think that's something of the kind of concern that Timothy had. I think that's something of the kind of concern we should look to have. We need to look out for one another, to in unity come together and support each other as we run this race of life through faith in Christ. And we should look after the interests of Christ rather than simply our own interests. We need to have his goals, his purposes in mind. That means we need to look for opportunities to share God's love with other people. We need to look for opportunities to share God's word with other people, the truth of his offer of forgiveness and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I wear a lot of t-shirts, and I love Christian t-shirts. I've owned countless Christian t-shirts over the years, and you know, sometimes those provide an opportunity to witness to somebody. I remember I was working as a church custodian, and me and a couple of the guys who were working for me, we went out to lunch together at a local pizza place, and you know, I was just wearing shorts and a t-shirt because we were slogging it out doing cleaning at the church and having lunch, and the guy behind the counter, as he's taking my order, says, "Well, what's your shirt mean, attitude of gratitude?" Well, I had just 10 seconds, oh, attitude of gratitude, that I'm so grateful that God loved me enough to allow Jesus to die for my sins so that I could be forgiven for that. That's the attitude I want to have. And that was it, you know, got my order and we went off and sat down. And one of the guys with me is like, "That was so cool. He just asked you about your shirt and all you did was explain what the shirt meant." It's like, yeah! You know, I mean, if you can't even, just turn around and read the back. There you go. Here's what it means. You know, it's on the back. Great opportunity. I remember somebody who had a little tin of mints, you know, kind of like those little Altoids kind of tins. They were Testa mints. The mint was, you know, a little mint, but it had like a cutout in the shape of a cross or a Christian fish or something. And on the inside of the lid, it had a Bible verse. And, you know, they just go around, "Hey, you want a mint?" You know, and they would just offer mints to people. It's like, "That's a very unique mint. And hey, there's a verse in there." You know, there's so many ways that we can creatively seek to just keep Christ at the center and get that message out there. We should allow ourselves to be directed by the Lord for His purposes. That was Paul's desire. That was certainly Timothy's desire as well. So I guess I would say don't be shy. Don't be shy about it. I mean, every one of us feels nervous when we're put in a position to actually say something about Jesus or to acknowledge, yes, I'm a Christian, or yes, I go to church. We all feel a little nervous about that. But you know what? When you feel that kind of prompting, that nudge of God's Holy Spirit, when, you know, it's like, wow, I'm practically being shoved here and there's nobody behind me. When you feel that, go with it. Trust that the Lord will give you the words that He wants you to speak. Talk to whoever it is that you feel God's nudge to talk with. Maybe it's the clerk in the grocery store or your mail carrier or your neighbor or your workout buddy, whoever it is. If you feel prompted, by all means, go for it. And you can go for it if you don't feel prompted too. You can just share Christ whenever. But don't be shy. You know, I think that's something that applies to us as a church, and it applies to us individually too. Sometimes it's easy to say, well, the church needs to do that. Okay, but you're the church. We are the church. So that means we need to be doing this. We need to look after Christ's interest, not just our own interests. And we know what the interests of Christ are. That's pretty clear. The Bible's full of Christ's interests, right? Spread God's love. Spread His word here and abroad. Get the message, the gospel message of salvation out there. So what are our own interests? Because if we're to think of Christ's interests more than our own, well, what are our own interests? We can each probably answer that question, so let me dial it down a little further. What are our own interests as a church? If we're to be thinking of Christ's interests more than our own interests as a church, well, what are a church's own interests from time to time? And it probably varies by church, but maybe it shows up in some of our traditions. We know we need to be reaching out to our community. Well, this is the way we've always reached out to our community. Well, maybe it's time we actually need to consider doing it differently. Maybe we need to do it a way we haven't done it before. And change is certainly difficult to not only make the change, but even to come up with, well, if we don't do this, then how do we do it? What else can we do to try something different or new? That can be scary, but sometimes it's necessary to avoid becoming stagnant or dead. And I'm not talking about changing the gospel message, because God's word never changes. There is still, always has been, always will be, one way to be saved. One name given by God under heaven through which we may be saved. It is only through Christ by faith. That never changes. But the vehicle that we use to bring that to people, that changes. It changes over time. It changes by culture and by community. It's only the vehicle that the message is presented in. It's not the message itself that changes. The message is the same, but the way we communicate it, that may be different. And you see that kind of thing changing over time. Sometimes it's different types of music, or maybe it's a change in the times that we gather together for worship services, or maybe it's a new form of outreach to our community. The way we do it changes from time to time. But what we do is never to change. We need to have a genuine attitude of concern for others. And that should be proven by our actions. That's the second thing that we see in Timothy's example to us here. His actions really matched his attitude. Paul says of Timothy again, verse 20 and following, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." Timothy served with Paul for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's a challenging question for us here, because I would say that as a church, if we were asked by someone, "Well, are you concerned for the eternal welfare of others?" Yes. We want people to experience forgiveness and salvation through faith in Christ. Well, what are you doing about it then? And that's where it gets personal. And that's where it gets hard sometimes. Well, we want that, but what are we doing to see that happen? See, we need to recognize that God has given us a mission field. Even if you are not a vocational missionary traveling to another country, you have a mission field, and pretty much it's out any of those four doors. Pretty much the moment you step out of church with God's people, you are in a mission field. So involve yourself in God's work of being a missionary. There's work inside the church, there's work outside the church. Inside the church, go teach a Sunday school class. Kids or adults, or help out in Awana. Those are great things because that helps. Outside, volunteer. Volunteer at a soup kitchen or the rescue mission or help out with Serve Santa Maria. Or make a new routine with the intention of talking about Jesus. This is an interesting one. This is one of my professors in seminary, Dr. Martinez. He told us of two different things. He said, "Well, so I've been going to this donut shop on the other side of town every, I don't know, Wednesday or something like that for months because I wanted to have an opportunity to share Christ with the storekeeper there. I certainly don't need a donut, but you know, I go over there every Wednesday and I get one donut and I purpose to build a relationship with this guy, to just talk with him, to get to know him, to let him get to know me so that I might be able to share Christ with him." And he had that opportunity, and it was great. And he says, "I still go there for donuts, but I decided I needed a new one. So," he says, "I bought a shirt that was dry clean only so that I could take it to the dry cleaners every week to have it dry cleaned so that I could share Christ with the dry cleaner." He created a new routine just so that he might have an opportunity to share with somebody. See, there's an implication that I think shows up here in Timothy's example to us here of putting others first. And that's certainly according to the interest of Jesus Christ. We can put others first. You can do it in a number of ways. You know what? Offer the last cup of coffee or the last donut to somebody else. Give up your seat to somebody who would be more comfortable there. Take on a responsibility to serve in order to allow the people who are already serving that position and give them a break or something like that. Our actions should match our attitudes. Kind of this, our others' attitude, if we can be others-oriented, our others' attitude should be observed in our actions. Now, Paul gives us not one example, but two examples of individuals who follow this advice. We'll continue by looking at Epaphroditus' example to us here. And this time, Paul reverses the order of things, starting with his proven actions. We see Epaphroditus' actions by way of the names that Paul uses to speak of him in verse 25. The first three titles or names that Paul gives Epaphroditus regard his relationship with Paul, and the next two, his relationship with the Philippians. And let me say, we should be able to address one another by the same sort of names or titles here that Paul used to address Epaphroditus. Take a look just at verse 25 with me. He says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." Paul calls Epaphroditus a brother. Brother or sister, we can go ahead and throw that in there. The idea is here, this is my fellow believer in Jesus Christ. See, calling someone your brother or sister in the Lord indicates a close relationship, that we should have kind of intimate fellowship with one another. We should have a good connection with each other in the church. We should know something of what's going on in each other's lives, not for the purposes of gossip, but so that we might be able to come alongside each other, pray with and for each other. Fellowship. Actually, that is probably, at a large level, that is a significant part of the motivation behind the growth group ministry that we're going to be launching in January. Deacons and I have been working on this for close to a year now, and let me just confess, we need to do a better job of keeping you guys informed about this, so we're trying to figure out ways that we can kind of keep out there, hey, we haven't dropped the ball, we're working on things, but we need to let you know that we're working on things. So this is one of the things that we're working on. If we are purposed to be a loving, growing, serving church, then we need to make sure we're growing. And so growth groups is part of what we are hoping to do with that. Growing, encouraging an opportunity for growth in our relationship with the Lord and growth in our relationship with one another. We're looking to foster that as much as possible. Well, Paul also calls Epaphroditus his fellow worker, one who labored alongside him in the cause of the gospel. Not just vocationally, although certainly that was included. You can think of those who minister vocationally, missionaries, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Those are some of the ones that might come to mind. But really, fellow workers can be our fellow believers in whatever capacity or vocation. As long as they are seeking to honor the Lord in what God has called them to do, appointed for them to do. You know, I think sometimes we can make too big of a deal between dividing the sacred and the secular. Well, this is sacred. We get together at church. That's sacred. Monday through Friday at work, boy, that's secular. You know, I don't have a Christian job. Well, but are you a Christian? Then you are a Christian in that job. That is secular because you're bringing the secular with, or the sacred rather, because you're bringing the sacred with you. So that means that it's also, as we think of our fellow workers in Christ, it's architects and driving instructors and nursery workers and custodians and students and office staff and retired folks and computer specialists. And you know what? We're fellow workers for Christ if we seek to bring Christ with us wherever we go. Next, Paul calls Epaphroditus his fellow soldier. That's a much rarer term, because it is really meant to indicate somebody who has suffered for the gospel. You here, to one degree or another, would be fellow soldiers, because you stand shoulder to shoulder on a spiritual battleground. You pray with each other. You pray for each other as we go through various difficulties in life. We train together by studying God's Word together, so that we might stand firm on God's Word as we face whatever things come into our lives. Paul also calls Epaphroditus a messenger of the Philippians. He was sent by them to bring message to Paul and also to bring their care to him. Well, we too have been called to be messengers because God's given us a message, hasn't he? The gospel. He's given us a message of life and forgiveness through faith in Christ, something that is far better than the alternative of hell and death. And he's called us to take that message to others. We are messengers. And here again, it's not just a vocation. It's not just missionaries or people who are in vocational ministry. When Julia and I were first married, the church that we were at, we were in a young marrieds class, and I can very clearly remember one of the young couples, he ended up having a job opportunity that was going to take them all the way over to work in Russia. And it was a secular job, you know, just using whatever skills he had, secular job, but they chose to view it as an opportunity to be bivocational missionaries, essentially. The work was secular. He was just going to be doing computer stuff like he was doing in Silicon Valley. He was just going to be doing it over there in Russia. But ministry was their mindset. Their desire was to befriend people as they immersed themselves in Russian culture, to just get to know people and to let the light of Christ shine out of their life. He was still a 9-to-5 guy, but they went with the mindset that this is a great opportunity for us to just be the light of Christ in wherever God's put us. They were messengers. And lastly, Paul refers to Epaphroditus as a minister. He had been sent by the Philippians to minister to Paul's needs on their behalf. We too should be doing that. We are to minister to one another's needs. We're to care for each other. And we do this not only at God's instruction, but we do this out of love. We do this out of joy and out of that sense of friendship and fellowship. And let me just say, I think this is something that you folks do so well. And I would encourage you to keep up the good work and keep working at it all the harder. I could name many of you in this room who have called on or visited those who've lost loved ones in the last couple of years. Those who have checked in regularly on those who've been stuck at home because of an injury or illness. I know those of you who drive out of your way to pick up someone else to bring with you to church because otherwise that person wouldn't be able to make it to the worship service. I know some of you who have stepped forward in times of crisis to take on a position or a responsibility that maybe you weren't too sure about, but you felt like there was a need and God had made you a person, so okay, I'm going to do my best because there's a need and nobody else is doing it. You are ministers. You minister to one another. So we see Epaphroditus' actions here. They're very much like Timothy's, and now Paul shows us that they are very much also in line with his attitudes. Again, he's not self-centered. Verse 26, because he was longing for you all, he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick, to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Epaphroditus was worried about the Philippians' distress at learning that he was sick, and he really was sick. He almost died, yet he was more worried about the Philippians' concern for him than it seems he was about his own well-being. And that goes right back to what Paul said. We need to be more concerned about others than simply ourselves. Remember from verses 3 and 4 of this chapter here, we need to be others-oriented. We need to be thinking of their needs first. So go ahead and take the further parking spot if you're able to walk. Leave the closer ones for those who maybe aren't getting around quite as well as they used to. Let that car go ahead and merge, even though they waited to the last minute trying to get ahead and you think, you know, they deserve to be at the back of the line. Just let them in. What's it really going to cost to let that car in, even though they didn't play nice like everybody else? Look out for number two. Don't just look out for number one. We should be willing to give. Willing to give everything in service to our Lord. Even life. That is the attitude and the action. The attitude is to be willing. The action is to actually do it when necessary. Now, most of us, I pray, will never be called on to actually sacrifice our life to the Lord. But what might we be called to sacrifice? Maybe our reputation? Maybe a career? Maybe something of our comfort? I remember reading about a couple who had moved to another country and were trying to find housing, and they were having difficulty because every house that they tried to arrange to either rent or purchase, the seller said, well, we're going to list a different price than what you actually pay because it helps with, you know, cheating taxes or whatever it was. And that couple's integrity in the Lord basically kept them homeless for months because they said, I can't do that. I need to do it right. See, we owe the Lord everything, our very lives, and we should be willing to sacrifice whatever it is for Him. What we see here in the end of chapter 2 of Philippians is Paul's understanding of the connection between the gospel and his day-to-day life. Like the Apostle James in his epistle, Paul would argue that faith without works is dead, and that knowledge without love is worthless. And it's not to say that theology is not important, only that it needs to be connected with our behavior. We can't just say we believe something or we think something's important without acting on that truth. There shouldn't be a gap between our theological convictions and our behavior. Our others' attitudes should be observed in our actions. You know, I'm firmly convinced the Holy Spirit doesn't waste space. So even though we have this, where did that come from, Paul, kind of moment in the middle of Philippians here, when something is repeated in our Bibles, it's because God wants us to really get it. And we've now seen four examples of what Paul is talking about, what God wants us to get. We've seen the example of Christ, we've seen the example of Paul, and now Timothy and Epaphroditus, that example of their others' attitude showing up in how they treated those around them and ultimately in their actions, up to and including death. Our others' attitude should be observed in our actions. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for the way you demonstrate this sort of a mindset for us. That you were the first, God. You were the one who sent your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That you were the one to meet our need for forgiveness and salvation before we were even aware that we had a need. You thought of us. And you did what was necessary for us. God, I pray that we would in turn learn to do that same thing that you have set for us as an example, that we would be others-oriented, that we would take the examples of men like Timothy and Epaphroditus, people like Paul, and like our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we would seek to live in a way that demonstrates your love towards other people and your desire to see them receive that forgiveness that you offer. God, be glorified as we seek to live our lives in obedience. Pray in Jesus' name.